How you doing this evening? I'm glad to hear that. How you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you who are current, or reasonably so, signify that's marvelous. Stick with it. We're doing very, very well. And we've gotten into the book of Ephesians. You know, one of the things that surprises me, and there are a lot of things in this world that surprise me, but one of the things that surprises me is there are people who don't like history. Can you imagine that? They don't enjoy memorizing names and dates and great battles and famous people and things. They don't like that. It's like they don't see any value to knowing about the Spanish Armada's defeat in 1588 off the coast of Britain. Can you imagine someone who doesn't see the value of that? Well, I tell you what, if it were just a matter of memorizing some names and dates and seeing some things that happened a long time ago and just having some facts to decorate the inside of our heads, I wouldn't see much value to it either, to be perfectly blunt. But the things like the defeat of the Spanish Armada turn out to have far-reaching consequences because the king of Spain, Philip II, actually wanted to reestablish Roman Catholicism in Britain. And if he had been successful in defeating the English navy, he would have reestablished Catholicism in Britain. And then that means that there would be no such thing as a King James version of the Bible because there would never have been a King James. And the Protestant Reformation in England would have stopped, and the printing of Bibles in English would have stopped, and much of our religious heritage would have stopped. And if we lived here at all, we'd probably be speaking Spanish because the country of Spain would have been in charge of the entire New World. We'd be very much like South America then, where they maintained the power and stability for a long time. Well, I just thought that was kind of interesting. We study history for a lot of different reasons. And we learn lessons from history. We are reminded of great virtue in history. We see some wonderful things that amazing people have done. We learn to understand our own traditions. Why do we do things the way we do? And looking backward at our history actually helps us to move forward in the right direction and not be distracted and moved off of that. And I think that same thing is true in our faith, too. We need to look at our own faith history, see where we've been, what we've been, and once we see that clearly, then we can learn some lessons and move forward in that. And in our daily Bible reading for today, if you're current to today, we've read in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to go to verses 11 to 22 because this is what Paul does. He's going to talk about the story of the Ephesians. He's going to talk about their story of faith and talk about how things have changed within them. And he commanded them to remember all of this stuff. Just like this morning, we're talking about being reminded of the gospel. We're here, they're being told to remember their story. You have to remember this. And when we remember our past, that's when we're really encouraged to develop in our service for Christ. When we remember our past, what it had been, then we're really energized to move forward and develop in our service. So let's take a look at verses 11 to 22 and just think about our story. But from the very beginning here, Paul says, there was a time, you know, when we were helpless. Look at verse 11. He says, therefore remember, you got to remember this, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that is, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Paul looks back and he says, you know, there was a time when we were helpless. He's talking to the Ephesian Christians. There was a time when they were completely helpless. We use the word helpless so often in our lives, actually to mean stupid. You know, we look at somebody, you're just completely helpless, aren't you? And that's not at all what Paul has in mind. What Paul is saying is, we were in much the same situation as those six miners who are still underground in Utah. They are a quarter of a mile under the surface of the earth. And there doesn't seem any hope for them, certainly not at this point. And there isn't anything that they can do about their situation. They can't dig themselves out. And apparently, there's nothing that anyone can do about their situation, because they failed to help that situation to this point. They're completely helpless. There's nothing they can do. There's nothing anybody else can do. And that's the sense that Paul is trying to convey here to the Ephesian Christians. There was a time when you were helpless, there was nothing that you could do, and there was nothing that anybody else could do either. You had no hope. You had no God. All those promises, all those marvelous promises that were made back there in the Old Testament, all those promises to Abraham and to Moses and to David, all those promises about covenant and peace and restoration, all those promises about a Messiah and life, that had nothing to do with you. We were far away. We were far away. In the ancient world, that word doesn't, that idea doesn't scare us too much. We were far away. We're kind of far away from New York City, aren't we? But if you wanted to get to New York City, you could probably do it. Get on an airplane, you can get there pretty rapidly. If you make all the connections right, you could be there tonight. In the ancient world, life wasn't like that. When they said far away, they meant inaccessible. It is far away. And most people didn't travel more than about 3 miles from their own home village during their whole lives. They would never get more than about 3 miles away from their home, from their own village. And Paul is saying to these Ephesians, there was a time when you were far away, not ever going to get there. You are without hope. You are without God. You're helpless. There was nothing that you could do, and there was nothing that anybody else could do either. That's where you were. And then he goes on in verse 14 and says, yet Jesus Christ came to reconcile all people. Not just the Jews. He came to reconcile all the people, you Gentiles too. Let's start reading in verse 14 and we'll read through verse 18. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Christ came to reconcile all people. This is such an amazing idea. When Jesus came, He brought reconciliation by shedding His own blood. He made the two, well, He made peace by shedding His own blood. Now you think about all these other systems out here in the world and the way people think. If we're going to have peace, the way we do that is by shedding somebody else's blood. How are we ever going to have peace in Afghanistan? Well, we've got to get the Taliban over there. We're going to shed their blood and then we'll have peace. How are we going to have peace in Iraq? Same way. Get the bad guys, shed their blood, and we'll have peace. How are we going to have peace in North Ireland or in North Korea or in Indonesia? Well, we've got to get the bad guys and shed their blood and then everything will be fine. And Jesus says, that's not the way it's done. The way it's done is I shed my blood and now we can have peace. We have peace not only with each other, we have peace with God. And so He has removed, and you know, you think about Islam and the radical preachers of Islam, and what are they advocating? Well, the shedding of other people's blood to bring peace. Jesus doesn't advocate that. He advocates the shedding of His blood to bring peace. And then He says, He broke down that dividing wall of hostility. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was an inner court where the priests did their service. And that was right in the temple proper. And then outside that, there was another area, and that was called the court of the men. And Jewish men could go that far, and they could pray, and they could offer their worship at that point. Now, outside that little court was called the court of the women. And that's where the Jewish women could go that far. They couldn't go into the court of the men. They go to the court of the women, and they could offer their worship there. And they could pray, and everything was fine. And in between the court of the men and the court of the women, there was this little low wall about this tall. Everybody could see what was going on. It wasn't a secret or anything, but there were little gateways in it, just open areas where you could walk through. Well, the same thing was true in the court of the women. Outside the court of the women is the court of the Gentiles. And that was, you know, people all over the world, God-fearers who aren't Israelites by birth, could come there, and in the court of the Gentiles, they could pray. They couldn't get very close to the temple. Well, they could get there, you know. And they had this open area, and between that court and the court of the women, that is a little low wall about that tall, and there were little gateways, little doorways where you could walk through it. And inset beside each one of those doorways was a little plaque. And in the little plaque it said, any Gentile passing through this gateway will have only himself to blame for his ensuing death. And they were not fooling around, because it was death. For it. Now, you know, you can call that whatever you want, but I think Paul's description of the dividing wall of hostility, I think that's pretty accurate. It's hard to see that in any other way except something really hostile. And he says Jesus came and just knocked it down and just broke down that dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And in fact, those categories don't even exist any longer in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ. And that's how some of the early church fathers could say, in the past, there were two races. There was Jew and there was Gentile. But now there's a third race in the world, and that third race is called Christian. Because they're not Jews and they're not Gentiles. They're Christians. They just follow Jesus. And that's what Jesus has come to do, to make peace, to reconcile these two, the Jews and the Gentiles, bring them together, and from those to make one new man. And so you Ephesians, as Paul is talking to the Ephesians, he says, you think what you were, you know, you were helpless, hopeless without God. And yet Jesus came and shed his blood to make peace. Knock down that dividing wall of hostility, look at that. And now he's made, of the two groups, he's made one new man. Just Christians. And now everything's changed. Look at verse 19. Consequently, I like that. He's drawing a conclusion. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. We're God's people. In the ancient world, talk about someone being a citizen. That's a matter of prestige and privilege. If you're a Roman citizen, you're kind of at the top of the heap in the ancient world, particularly in New Testament time. If you were a citizen of Athens now, you were an intellectual. There's a long history of brilliant philosophical attainment. If you were a citizen of Alexandria, well, you're not only intelligent, you're well-educated, and you're a member of a cosmopolitan city. If you were a citizen of Ephesus, you're a citizen of one of the most religious cities in the ancient world. Everybody knew about the Temple of Diana at Ephesus. Famous, famous building. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Being a citizen was a matter of prestige, pride, and privilege too, because if you were a citizen, you didn't pay taxes there Everybody else paid taxes. And so Paul, when he was accused, could say, I am a citizen of Tarsus, no mean city. It's not a small town, it's a big town. He's a little tongue-in-cheek there because Tarsus was a very important city. Citizenship was a matter of prestige and privilege. And Paul says, look at this. You're not foreigners. You're not aliens. You're citizens. You're citizens with God's people. You're one of them. And God lives in you. And again, you know, in the ancient world, the temples were considered to be the houses of the gods. That's where the god lived. So the temple of Diana in Ephesus, that was thought to be, well, that's where she lives. You know, that's her place, and so it needs to be rich and ornate. And Paul is grabbing that same kind of thinking, and he says, you're the temple of God, and God lives in you. And so we're united with each other just as we're united with Him. We're like living stones. We're built into the... And Paul's not the only one to bring that up. Peter brought that up too in 1 Peter chapter 2. That we're like living stones built into this temple. We're just part of this temple of God. And so Paul comes back to the Ephesians and he tells them their story. Here's your story. This is what you were. There was a time when you were just completely helpless, but Jesus Christ came to reconcile all people, and now we're all God's people. And it's a marvelous story, and it's not just the story of the Ephesians. It's our story too. This is, you know, our experience is pretty much parallel to theirs. And it's not just a fact to be memorized. This has meaning for us. This is really, really important to us. You know, people take those history classes and they hear all those facts and they hear all those dates and the wars and all that stuff, and they're sitting there writing all this stuff down, and the whole time they're thinking, so what? So what difference does it make? Well, here's what. You hear this history here and you say, well, so what? What does it mean? Here's what it means. First thing it means is our situation has changed. You go back to verse 19 and look at that again. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. We have privileges that we didn't enjoy before. Privileges like life, eternal life. Joy, real joy, absolute peace in our lives. Peace that passes understanding. Peace that doesn't depend on circumstances. Our joy doesn't depend on circumstances because our joy goes far beyond this life. We have tremendous privileges in Christ, and we have responsibilities that we didn't have before too. Oh, we like to talk about privileges. We don't like to talk about responsibility. The whole duty idea is kind of falling on hard times now. But we do have duties to perform. We have duties of worship. We have duties of service. We have duties of mutual care and compassion. We have responsibilities within this citizenship that is ours. All citizens have responsibilities along with their privileges. We have great privileges in the kingdom. We also have great responsibilities. We also have great accountability. We have accountability to God. We're accountable to Him to care for our brethren and things like that. Our situation has changed. What does it all mean? Well, it means that our situation has changed. It also means that we're part of a glorious heritage. Look at verse 20. You're members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. We're part of this glorious heritage in Christ. You know, the Marines have this new slogan out. Have you seen these commercials where they say, you don't join the Marines, you become one. I would say, you know, in a very real sense, you don't join the Christians, you become one. It's going to change your life. And you are part of this glorious heritage, this great, wonderful background that's ours. A background that includes martyrs, people who are so fixed in their devotion to Jesus that they would face death rather than deny Him. Even for a moment's peace, even for a moment's relief from their tortures, they'd choose death over that. That's the kind of devotion that we have. That's the kind of devotion that is our heritage. A fixed devotion to Jesus that says, no matter what, I belong to Him. End of that story. Do with me whatever you will. It doesn't matter. We're part of a glorious heritage that makes us proud to fulfill His will in our lives. We're in the same chain as people like Paul, who changed his whole life to follow Jesus. Gave up all the privilege and all the background that he had, turned his back on all of that in order to follow Jesus. There was a man in the next century named Justin, did the same kind of thing. Justin walked away from a life of privilege, of power, of wealth. Walked away from it, and they call him now Justin Martyr because he died for his faith. But that's the kind of faith, that's our heritage. And we can go back into our own time in this nation. A man named James O'Kelly walked away from a powerful position in a denominational group. Walked away from that, walked away from the opportunity to have great influence with many, many people, but he was so insistent on following Jesus and just being a Christian. He'd cheerfully walk away from all of that. That's the kind of fixed devotion that is our heritage. And we're honored, honestly, we are honored to be living sacrifices to God. Before World War I, the king of Greece went by a road construction project. There were college students out there during the summer working on a road. And they recognized him and they started chanting. He was very popular and they're cheering for him. And they said, "We're willing to die for you. We will die for you." And he stopped them and he said, "That's not enough. Are you willing to live for this country? Are you willing to live for Greece?" Our glorious heritage is not just a heritage of death and defying persecution. It's a heritage of life, of living for Christ every single day, no matter what. We're part of this glorious heritage that is our background, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the cornerstone. That's our heritage. That's our background. That's what's changed in us. And consequently, now we have unlimited opportunities for heroic service. Look at verse 21 and 22 again. This is what it means, see? In Him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. We have unlimited opportunities for heroic service. The work is not done. We go back and we look at our background. We think about people who sacrificed a lot of money and time and effort and gave themselves truly to Christian education, maybe to establish colleges like Abilene Christian or Harding or Oklahoma Christian. People invested large sums of money. In some cases, they borrowed money because they believed so strongly that that work needed to be done. Those opportunities are not gone. That's not ancient history. There are still opportunities for heroic service if you want to be a hero in service. There are great opportunities for heroic service. People started orphans' homes with nothing except a burning desire to help someone who needed help and was completely helpless. Those opportunities for heroic service aren't finished. They're still with us. They're everywhere around us. We'll just open our eyes to see what can be done. We can become great in the kingdom of God. We can become heroes in this heritage. But victory always comes at a price. Always comes at a price. What's the price? You start early, you stay late, and you stay focused. You get there before everybody else is there. You work harder than everybody else. You stay focused, and you work longer than anybody else. And when everybody else goes home tired and exhausted, you're still there doing a little bit more. And it's ours to do. This isn't for somebody else. This isn't for a bunch of young college students or young people over here in this corner of the building. It's not for a bunch of old people who just have a whole lot of money and a lot of time because they're retired. This isn't for somebody else. It's for us. It's our responsibility. It's our heritage. It's our background. It's our future, too. In verse 10, all the way back in verse 10, Paul says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do." We develop patriotism in this country by telling the stories. Over and over and over, we rehearse the stories of our founding, of our defense, of our development, of our achievements. We tell the stories of our heroes, and because we tell those stories over and over and over again, we give people a deep longing to be a part of that story. We develop our devotion to Christ by rehearsing the stories of our founding, our advancement, our development, our victories. We tell the stories of our heroes. And when we tell those stories, we renew in people a deep longing to be a part of that story, a story of heroic service to Christ. Doesn't matter what we have been, everything has changed. And now we're part of a glorious tradition in Jesus Christ. If we ignore our story, we grow soft and lazy and complacent and inactive. We need to remember that our situation has changed. We're part of a glorious heritage, and we still have unlimited opportunities for heroic service. I really sincerely believe that remembering how we got here, remembering what we've done, how we got here, will really help us to go forward in the right direction. We are no ordinary people. We are no ordinary people. We are the people of God. We are His household. We are His temple where He lives. And we must live every day as Christians. Not Jew, not Gentile. Not slave, not free. Not male, not female, but as Christians. A part of this glorious heritage in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation, just like we did this morning. We gave everybody an opportunity to respond, and a couple did. You can do that too. And if you're a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't done anything. And you never even thought it was necessary. You thought that was all for somebody else, somebody younger than you, or older than you, or richer than you, or poorer than you, or something different from you. You need to repent and be a part of this glorious story, being the people of God at work in this world. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand together and sing the song.